Let's get to it. Why don't you turn with me to Acts chapter 16? St. Lawrence was a guy who was one of seven deacons back in the second century who was in charge of helping the poor and giving to the needy and dispersing church resources, the money and what have you, to the various people who were in need. He had a mentor who was convicted of being a godly person and basically was sentenced to death. And on his way to death, Brother Lawrence followed his mentor saying, "What am I going to do without you?" And his mentor says, "You will follow me in 3 days." Now, when he meant that is in 3 days, you too will be a martyr. But Brother Lawrence, that made him joyful. You see, for a Christian, it's a joy to know that your day is coming. And so Brother Lawrence said, "I'm going to use these 3 days to the fullest." And so what he began to do is disperse as much to the poor as he possibly could. Everything that he could find, even his own possessions, man, he gave them all up. Well, the prefect at the time, who was a very godless and horrible person, the prefect of Rome, a greedy pagan, thought that the church had a huge fortune hidden somewhere because of all that Brother Lawrence was giving out. So this prefect demanded that he hand over the church treasury to his own government. And so Brother Lawrence said to him, he said, "In 3 days I will give you the church treasure." And so he said, "Okay, 3 days." And so the 3 days went by, and what he did is he went around gathering every person who was poor and needy, all that were sick, those that were being supported by the church. And when he showed them to the prefect, he said, "This is the church's treasure." Well, this didn't make the prefect too happy. So the prefect said, "Okay, you will die." And he demanded that Brother Lawrence be tied down on a gridiron, a steel barbecue grill, and slowly cooked to death. Now, this would normally be a torturous, painful death, but as history tells us, Brother Lawrence was a guy who somehow the Lord protected from the pain. Because as they heated up the coals on that gridiron and were literally cooking this guy, he was recorded in history to say several things while he was being cooked to death. He said, as he was cooking there, the prefect and one of the judges who condemned him to die there, they were standing by, and God gave him so much joy and strength that he even started to joke with them as he was cooking. He said, "Turn me over," he said to the judge. "I'm done on this side." And just before he died, he said, "It is cooked enough." That's what he said. And before he died, his last words, he prayed that the city of Rome might be converted to Jesus Christ. And then he died. Radical, radical guy, radical story. Man, and throughout history, people that loved Jesus Christ and followed him were martyred for their faith in horrible ways. But what's interesting is you read, for example, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is just a list of hundreds and hundreds of martyrs throughout the early first century, even to somewhat modern day, those who were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. One thing that you see as a common thread is there was oftentimes joy accompanied with suffering. Where even this guy's joking around saying, "I'm cooked, turn me over, I'm done." And so where does that come from? What's the deal? Well, that wasn't new to the church when Brother Lawrence died. In fact, it happened in the very first part of the church history. And it started really with Stephen, the martyr that we read about in Acts chapter 7, who there preached a powerful sermon, Stephen did. And remember, as they were stoning him to death, the Bible says that his face began to shine and glow. He had this joy, even though rocks were being hurled at him to his doom and peril. And yet somehow God protected him from that pain and suffering of death. What an amazing deal. But now we have a story that includes two individuals that we've been studying recently and come up in our studies here in Acts chapters 15, 16. We see the Apostle Paul and a guy named Silas. Of course, we saw last week that Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement, but fortunately they weren't disagreeable, they were just disagreeing, and so they went their separate ways. And now there were two missionary tag teams going out and spreading the gospel. But now that Paul and Silas are out, they head down to a place called Philippi, which was one of the main cities of a section of Macedonia. Paul wanted to go other places, but the Holy Spirit withstood him, and we're going to see that on Wednesday night. Where he couldn't go, where he wanted to go, the Lord said, I don't want you going there, so he redirected him. And he ends up in this place called Philippi, and there he meets actually a bunch of women. There were women who were interested in God and interested in the truth. And so he began to share the gospel with a group of women there in Macedonia, there near Philippi. One such woman was a woman by the name of Lydia, and we'll study her. She was a seller of purple. She probably made purple cloth and then sold it, kind of a high-end piece of material. But she was a lover of God, a believer in God, but she did not know Jesus Christ. And so there, Paul and Silas share with her. She gets baptized and gets saved. But oftentimes when you have a good thing going on, some neat story like that where someone gets saved, almost always you can bet Satan's going to counterattack. Have you found that to be true? When something good spiritually is going on in your life, you have just a neat time with the Lord or a good morning devotion and you walk away charged. Isn't it interesting how many times right after that, something kind of hits you and you just kind of go, man, where did that come from? Well, sometimes, not always, but sometimes I think it comes from Satan. He wants to mess you up. And he doesn't like it when you have good times at church or in your devotional time. Or if you go to a retreat and you're charged up spiritually, man, I can almost guarantee when you come home from a retreat, that's when you're going to get hit with something hard. It's the way it works. You're saying, well, I'm never going to a retreat. Well, that would be one way to solve the problem, but you may not ever be recharged in such a glorious way either. So here's Paul and Silas, man, they're seeing great things happen in Macedonia, great things. And now they come to an interesting situation. This is a weird one. So they've been ministering to these ladies when another woman comes up and starts following Paul and Silas around. And this woman, she is a fortune teller. And she deals with kind of the dark magic type stuff. And she was paid by certain men of that city to do those things. She was sort of a slave to them. She would make them money. But she saw this Paul and Silas come into town and she follows them around and she starts to declare, loud voice, she declares, these men are servants of the Most High God that show the way to salvation. That's what she said. Now you say, Brett, that's good, right? She's declaring that these are the men of God showing the way to salvation. Well, it sounds really good. The only problem, she wasn't a believer. She was one who was tapping into demonic stuff. In fact, she herself, the Bible tells us, as we will look on Wednesday night, she was possessed with an unclean spirit, a demon. And so after several days of this woman falling around, these are the servants of the Most High God. It's interesting, by the way, she's declaring something that's true. And yet she's messed up, wiped out. It's almost like Satan likes to dabble in truth. Folks, listen, this is huge. Satan likes to dabble in truth. Because when he presents truth, he can present it in a way that's just not right. But it's still almost right. Remember, even in the oldest trick in the book is there in the Garden of Eden. When Satan appealed to Eve based on what God had said, he said, Eve, hath God said that you should not eat of this fruit of this forbidden tree in the garden? And Eve said, yeah, we're not supposed to eat it and we're not supposed to touch it. Well, wait a minute, Eve. God didn't say you're not supposed to touch it. Just said you're not supposed to eat it. And the day we eat of this fruit, you'll surely die, she said. And Satan said, oh, and the day you eat of this, you will not die. But your eyes will be opened. Enlightenment is what he promised her. Now the question is, was that true? You say, man, Brett, how could that be true? Satan was controverting what God said. God said, the day you eat of this tree, you will die. But then Adam and Eve, what did they do? Chomp. They ate of the fruit. Did they die? Well, what they didn't know was there was a dying process that began. Humanity, I believe, was originally created by God, Adam and Eve, to live forever. But the wage of sin, the cost of sin, is death. And so the dying process began once they took the bite. The day they ate of it, they didn't keel over dead. And so, in a sense, Satan was right. They didn't keel over dead. Well, Brett, what about enlightenment? Did he lie about that? Question. Were their eyes opened when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The answer is yes. And what did they see? The first thing they saw is that they were naked. That they recognized that there was something wrong. And suddenly sin entered the world and they were now knowledgeable and enlightened more about sinful things. What a tragedy. Because from that day forward, humanity, man wallowed in sin. And so that's what Satan does. He takes a bit of truth and he wants to tweak it out. Watch out for that. Because man, when you go to churches that don't really teach the Bible, and they like to kind of make, they'll use bits and pieces of truth, and it sounds so good. And they can even make it sound very much even maybe like a good solid Bible teaching church, but they'll tweak it out just enough where people are sucked in and they believe, but it's really a distortion. So man, make sure, do like we talked about a few weeks ago, be like the Bereans. There in Acts 17:11 it says that they were more noble than the men of Thessalonica because they went home and took the things they heard, even the things that Paul preached, and it said they searched the scriptures daily to see if what they were saying was true. Be like the Bereans. Well, that's the case. This woman is speaking a truth. These are the servants of the Most High God, true. But the fact is, she's demon-possessed, and there's something tweaked and weird about the fact that she's fallen around declaring that. And so Paul is not going to allow that to go on any further. So what does he do? He declares that unclean spirit would be removed out of her. And by the way, for those of you that are movie buffs and like scary movies and stuff, you got to take out of your mind The Exorcist and all the heads spinning around and green faces and vomit and stuff like that. That's not really what happens for the most part. In fact, when you read the Bible about demonic stuff, you read a very calm person, not quivering, saying, "I command you to come out of the baby." You don't hear that. That's TBN. That's movies. But when you read the Bible, it's usually a calm person just saying a simple prayer. I think we have to be careful about that. Well, Brett, don't we have to muster up energy and power and kind of hype it up? Because this is dangerous stuff. All I know is this: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And yeah, if you were the one who had to cast out the demon all by yourself, good luck. I'd say you'd be toast anyway. But fortunately, it's not us. It's the Lord. It is the Lord going, "Okay, I hope you guys really muster up energy. I hope you pep talk me and make a little quiver in your voice so I can actually hear you." That's not the Lord that we serve. Mighty is God. He's not afraid of Satan. And so many people have the wrong view that there's this cosmic battle between God and Satan. And oh, I hope God wins. That's like saying, you know, that I hope that the San Francisco 49ers can beat the Athey Creek Cougars. I hope they can win that football game. No, you say, no way. I mean, it'd probably be dangerous. And in the same way, God is dangerous when it comes to him dealing with Satan. There's no, you know, Satan's a fallen angel. And God is God. So don't be confused by that. We don't have to gyrate. We don't have to quiver in our voice. We can simply pray. And so that's what Paul does. He commanded that the spirit comes out of her. And so the unclean spirit does. So now this woman's whole, and no longer is she practicing this dark black magic stuff, fortune telling. And now the men of Philippi are ticked off. Why? They don't care about the woman, that she's actually not demon possessed anymore. All they care about is the fact that their moneymaker can't make money for them anymore. She's no longer telling fortunes. She's saved, if you would. She's clean. And now they're mad at Paul and Silas for delivering her from the demon. So they go to the magistrates there in the city and say, "These men are stirring up trouble in our town." And there they start to accuse Paul and Silas for the ministry that they had begun. And they take Paul and Silas, the magistrate takes them and has them beaten. The scriptures, as we will see on Wednesday night, it says that stripes were put on their back. You say, stripes? Did they get out their permanent markers and make them zebras? What are you talking about? Well, it's just the way of saying that they were whipped. They were whipped. Now, there's a chance, and it's possible, and most historians believe that these could have been the very same stripes that were put on Jesus' back, perhaps even that Roman tool of torture, the flagellum, which was made of a little handle with leather straps coming out the end. And the leather straps had pieces of lead and sharp glass, or that kind of chipped obsidian type rock that's very glass-like. And they would whip a person with that, and it would literally shred your back. So stripes on your back from the whip. Horrible, horrible pain. So they whipped them, beat them, and then the magistrate said, and put them in prison and make sure that they're extremely secure there. It's funny how they said that. Whenever somebody says, make sure they're secure, when you're talking about God, that's always interesting. Because remember they said about Jesus' tomb, make sure and seal the tomb and put a Roman guard out in front of the tomb. Make sure that it's really sealed. It's like once they say that, you're like, oh, something's going to happen. So that's what happens here in Acts in Philippi. They put them in the deepest dungeon of the prison. And they've been bloodied and beaten, whipped and bruised. And then the prison keeper puts them in stocks, chains up their feet and their hands. So they're not only in the deepest part of the dungeon, but they're in chains and they're sitting there, and they put them there at nighttime. And man, at this point, you wonder, what would you do? How would you feel if you'd been serving the Lord? Man, you just led Lydia to the Lord, or Lydda to the Lord, and you also commanded a demon to be brought out. And man, here you are now, sitting in a dungeon in chains, bloodied and beaten. Would you be a little discouraged? Would you think, oh man, I need to give it up, man. This Christian thing's not working out so far. I thought I was going to have glory and possessions and health and wealth when I became a Christian. I didn't expect beatings. What did Paul and Silas do when they were bloodied and beaten? Well, that's where most of you know where this story goes. It's a great story. And I'd like to read to you the two verses that kind of catch my attention. What did they do? What did they say when they were sitting in that prison cell, bloodied, beaten, in stocks and bonds? And we're not talking Wall Street. What did they do? Check it out. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. It says in verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's hands were loosed. I love it. Doors open. And it wasn't just Paul and Silas. It says everyone's hands were loosed. All the doors of the prison were opened. You know, that's, by the way, that's something the Lord does. The Lord delivers those that are in captivity, in bondage to whatever. It's interesting to me how the world sort of has this tweaked view of Christianity, that we're the ones who are in bondage. What we're going to find in this story is Paul and Silas weren't the ones in bondage. Actually, we're going to find the prison keeper. He's the one who is in bondage. Just like the world. I remember as a football guy playing football, my whole offensive line, I remember there was a season where they all were kind of partying and drinking, and they always say, hey, Brett, why don't you come out with us, man? And I just kind of was like, man, I don't do that. I'm going to church tonight, you know, kind of thing. And they're like, you're doing what? Going to church. Anybody want to come? And not too many takers at that point, but man, they'd go out and drink and stuff, and they thought I was like somehow limited. Like I was the one, oh man, you Christians, you can't have any fun. And I gotta say, I've had probably too much fun in my life. I've had a great life. I mean, I've done fun things all my life. And, you know, honestly, in comparison, as I've had years to kind of evaluate, man, to me, the fun is not beginning with the alcohol or with the party scene or whatever. The fun begins with just serving the Lord and doing things for the kingdom of God. Man, that's where the excitement is. That's where all the fun is. I've had a great time in my life. It's interesting how alcoholism kind of starts that way. It's all fun and games. High school, it's risky because, man, you're underage. Oh, we're drinking, man. We're like adults now. And woo-hoo. Then you turn 21, that kind of goes in there like, oh, now I'm legal. Can drink as much as I want. And it's still kind of cool and hip and stuff when you're a party animal. But then after college, you know, you start getting a job. But there's some people who don't turn that corner and say, it's time to kind of get serious. And they got to kind of cut back a little bit on and no more funnel and stuff and alcohol and turning yourself upside down and all that stuff. No more of that stuff. But there's some people who don't actually turn that corner. And who's really free and who's really in bondage? You see, Satan, there's pleasure in sin for a season, the Bible says. But man, who's really in bondage? It's interesting. Some of my best buddies in high school are struggling alcoholics to this day. One of my best buddies just got out of jail for a long string of DUIs. And he's a 44-year-old guy now. It's not so cool anymore. And it's kind of a sad deal because that's bondage, man. The Lord doesn't want that for His people. So who was in bondage? Well, I'm going to show you that it wasn't Paul and Silas. They might have been in stocks and bonds, beaten and all that. But these guys, they were free. And they weren't limited to those because the Lord shook the prison. The doors opened wide. The chains fell off, man. And not only them, but everybody that's in the prison. So as we'll see on Wednesday night, the story goes where the Philippian jailer there, he wakes up from sleep and he feels the earthquake and he looks around. All the doors are open, all the chains are dropped, and he doesn't see any of the prisoners. He's like, oh no, I've lost my prisoners. Now you got to understand, in the Roman days, if you were negligent in your duties, they would do several things, but one usually, probably one of the more common practice in the Roman army or the guard, was that you would have to serve out the sentence of the prisoner that you lost. They would just put the sentence on you. No doubt some of those that were in prison were sentenced to death. And the prison jailer freaked and he said, oh man, I've lost my prisoners. So he pulls out his sword and he's about ready to kill himself because he knew the torturous death that he would die because he lost his prisoners. And just before he plunges the knife into his heart to kill himself, Paul the apostle, who hadn't jetted yet, in fact, he was just standing around with some of the other prisoners, he runs and says, stop! Don't hurt yourself! And the prison keeper looked and he saw, and there was Paul and Silas standing there, no chains, doors opened up, and all the other prisoners, they're all still there. And Paul says, we're all here, man. Chill out. Don't kill yourself. And the prison keeper ran to Paul and Silas and fell down on his knees. And he said, what must I do to be saved? Who was really in bondage in this story? You know, I think it was probably this Roman prison keeper. Well, this guy was a Philippian jailer. But he's about to be truly set free by the prisoners. What an irony. He was going to die. He was going to kill himself. Now he's saying, what must I do to be saved? And there, Paul gives that classic answer. He says, you need to go door to door and hand out Watchtower magazines. No, that's not what he said. You need to be a really, really good Christian. Is that what he said? No. No, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Boy, for those of you that struggle with the grace of Jesus Christ, something we talked about Wednesday night, and I know some of you struggle with it, and you say, Brett, there's more to it. You got to give the other side of the coin. And we do. There is another side of the coin, and it's called repentance, and we talk about that. But really, be careful on this one, because there are those who say, oh, to be saved, we don't want you just getting on your, wiping your feet on the grace mat of Jesus Christ. You know, and we talked about that on Wednesday night. You know, cheap grace and how we need to kind of live our lives out and start acting like Christians, or else we're not really saved. Be careful. As soon as you add to that, you're diluting what the true gospel is. He says, what do I need to do to be saved? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so the jailer believed, and all of his family believed, And they all went down and got baptized in the river. And they were saved. And that, by the way, was the beginning of the church at Philippi that became the church that Paul would later write a letter to the Philippians. And if you ever want to read a great and happy book, read Philippians. I love Philippians. It's full of joy. 19 times in the book of Philippians is the word joy or rejoice used. 19 times. And what's even more irony there is Paul wrote the letter to the Philippian church from a jail cell in Rome. So here's Paul sitting in another jail cell. Paul spends a lot of time in jail, actually. He's sitting in jail and he's writing a letter to his favorite church. I mean, I get that sense. When I read the letter to the Philippians, he talks about how he has this love for the Philippian church, man. He's got this deep-seated love for those people that started right there on that night where they sang and prayed there in prison and the jail doors opened and that jailer was saved. That was the beginning of that church right there. And for some reason, throughout all of Paul's life, he had a place in his heart for that church. He loved those guys. It's a great story. But I'd like to draw your attention not to just the story. The story itself is awesome. But I'd like to draw your attention to something that's very common, something we've heard and seen, but it's something that's a good reminder. And it's this, that Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises at midnight while they were in jail. After they had been beaten, wrongly, falsely accused, in fact, we're going to find out that they didn't get a legal trial at all. And the next morning, the magistrates that put them in prison are going to get red-faced. They're going to be embarrassed because they didn't know that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen without giving them a fair trial first. And it was illegal to imprison them without a trial. So once they would find out that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they wanted to kind of sneak them out the back door and say, okay, now you guys go on. And Paul's like, we're not going anywhere. We went, hey, you guys put us in prison. You beat us. And he's going to go around and they're going to like, shh, don't. It's going to be great. We'll see that on Wednesday night. Now, would you consider with me this story and especially this part where they sing and prayed to the Lord at midnight? Jot down a few notes. It won't be long this morning. Just quickly. Number one, notice the power of prayer and praise. You know, instead of sitting there in prison, bloodied and beaten and in chains, instead of sitting there just being grouchy or grumpy, man, they started to pray and sing praises. And the Bible says the whole prison, all those people heard them singing. They must have thought, those guys are nuts, man. They just got whipped. And they're in there singing a party song. What's going on? Mary Lou just told me about Dacia. I taught that song last week. You know, hasn't the Lord been good to us? Hasn't the Lord been good? Remember that? We were singing that last week. Well, Dacia, she was singing that during the week, but during the week she kind of got to a moment where she kind of got a little frustrated by something. She crossed her arms. How old is Dacia now? 5 years old. Wow, five. So Dacia kind of crosses her arms. She goes like this, and then she thinks about it, and she goes, hasn't the Lord been good to us? Hasn't the Lord been good? I love that, man. That's awesome. That's awesome. Because really, I believe that that's a power that we can tap into. Sad but true, a lot of it's kids will do that. But we adults are too mature to sing a happy song. What's a happy song going to do in my situation? Man, I've got a song that I like to sing. And I years ago, I used to teach it here at Athey Creek. I don't know if any of you guys remember. And I think I stopped doing it because I got funny looks from people. But it's kind of meant to be a song like that. But nobody took it that way. But it goes like this. It's a happy day, and I thank God for the weather. It's a happy day, and I'm living it for my Lord. It's a happy day, and things are going to get better. I'm living each day by the promises of God's word. How many of you guys have heard that song before? Wow, that's good. That's good. That's good. We're going to start singing it again, so get ready. But, you know, it's like in my life, you know, that kind of comes out, you know, when things just start falling apart and everything's gray and dark and everything, then I'll just be sitting there going, and I'll start going, okay, it's a happy day. You know, it's like, you got to get that song out. Because it's not so easy to sing right now. But you know, there's something about just choosing to be joyful. And there's something about songs. I believe there's power in song and praise. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me back to 2 Chronicles? If you know where that's at. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, then 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 2nd Chronicles chapter 20. Interesting story. Longtime enemies of Israel were setting their face against Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And at this particular time in 2nd Chronicles chapter 20, man, they were extremely outnumbered by the Moabites and the Ammonites. The leader at the time was a guy who you maybe sang songs about, a guy named Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, he didn't know what to do. He was in big trouble. We'll just take some of the highlights from this chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Of course, it says in verse 1, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and with them others beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat in battle. Look at verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. So, man, Jehoshaphat, he doesn't know what to do. He's afraid. He's freaked out. But the Lord, look what he says in verse 15, there in the second half of verse 15, it says that the Lord said unto you, to Jehoshaphat, he said, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook where the wilderness of Jeruel. And you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed, for tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Now, can you imagine being Jehoshaphat saying, okay, gang, listen, here's what we're going to do. Okay, tell us, man, we're in big trouble. Those Moabites and Ammonites, they outnumber us huge. We're just a speck compared to them. What are we going to do? Okay, here's what we're going to do. Jehoshaphat says, we're going to go out. We're going to march out there tomorrow in battle. Yeah, yeah, what? What next? And that's it. Oh, what else are we going to do? We're going to bring swords? Well, we don't need to. The Lord's going to fight for us. Really? Oh, one more thing. We're going to sing songs. It's a happy day. Check it out. It says it right here, verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. And the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of the Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah, the Jews, came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth. None escaped. Jumping Jehoshaphat. What an amazing deal. Here's a story about praise. What happened? Praise. It's interesting that they're called Judah, because that region was where the tribe of Judah was settled, Jerusalem, that southern region of Israel. But Judah also means praise. And so how did they go out into battle? Man, praise. The singers were out there in front. We don't put our archers out in front, man. We don't put our guys that are good with a spear or our horsemen or our catapults. Man, we didn't do that. We sent our singers. They're the ones we sent first. Now, here's the thing. I wonder if there were men, and I'll tell you, particularly men, who are just going, Jehoshaphat, man, you've been drinking your bathwater, buddy. That's crazy. We're going to go out to, against the Moabites, the Ammonites, the men of Seir. We're going to go against the multitudes that they have, and we're going to sing some happy little songs. Can you imagine? I mean, I wonder what the guys must have thought. But I also wonder if their situation was so desperate that that's really all they had that they could do. I mean, you know, what are you going to do when you're outnumbered so much? And I wonder if that's kind of where Paul and Silas were. You know, what are you going to do? You're sitting in chains. You've just been beaten. You're in the deepest part of the prison. Really, in your own strength, the odds are against you. Chances are, technically, you're going to be killed the next morning. But what did they have left? They really had only two things that they could do, and that was to pray and to sing praises. What do you do when there's nothing left to do? When you're frustrated, when you're angry, when you've been whooped on and beaten up by the world, when people have been angry at you. Man, I believe Jehoshaphat and Paul and Silas are great examples of the power of prayer and praise. Instead of complaining or calling on God to judge the enemies or even to freak out or flip out, the key is to just go to the Lord in prayer and praise. I think there's power in worship. Now, there's something I got to tell you here. On a Sunday night, I think that's one of my favorite times because it's a more extended time of worship. But I want to tell you, oftentimes that's one of the most problem-solving services that we ever do. Anymore, I almost want to tell people that come up to me on Sunday morning and say, man, I'm really struggling and, oh man, I'm going through hard times and I feel like there's no options for me. You know, I love giving biblical counsel and I will do that. But I oftentimes, and the reason I probably don't do it as much is because I know nobody's going to believe me on this one unless you've actually done it and been there. What's that? What I want to say is, hey, listen, instead of listening to my counsel, I'd like you to come to Sunday night celebration tonight, and I want you to come with a heart just to worship and sing out to the Lord and give praise and pray and commit your cares and your worries to Him. And you know, Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, not in some counsel some pastor gives you, or not in your financial portfolio, or not in other friends or people. No, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So come, worship the Lord. Come with a humble heart and worship the Lord. As you worship, as you sing out to Him, you'll start to see the answer and the Lord will open up doors and the chains will fall. And you know what's interesting? That happens. It does happen. I've even had people who had appointments set up with me, you know, 3 months down the road. I said, okay, Brad, I'll be here in 3 months, I guess. And they came to a Sunday night and just started to pray and sing and lift their hands to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm at a place in my life where there's nothing I can do. And I've actually had people cancel their appointments with me because, man, my problem's solved, Brett. I was just worshiping the Lord and He is my solution. He is my strength. That's what Paul and Silas discovered, is that there's power in praise and power in prayer and how important that is. So when you're in pain at midnight, it's not the easiest time for a little sacred hymn or concert, but God gives us songs in the night. It's kind of interesting. There's actually a theme of that. Jot down Job 35:10, where Job was one who knew about the songs in the night. Jot down Psalm 42. I'll read it to you. Psalm 42:8 says this. It says in Psalm 42:8, yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. It's interesting here, this is a psalm written of someone who went through trouble and trial, but he said, my songs in the night are with me that God has given to me. So when you're going through those dark midnight times, man, I would encourage you to see the power of prayer and praise. Don't sell it short. Well, number two, quickly, not only is there the power of prayer and praise, but notice number two, Paul's prison becomes a pulpit. Paul's prison becomes a pulpit. The jailer was in prison. Paul was actually the free one. He was in prison so much that the jailer wanted to kill himself and make it all over with. But I love it. Paul doesn't get bummed out about his situation. He uses his problem, his downtime, his bummer time, to be a light and to be a witness. When you're going through hard times, you can either be bummed and blue and bitter, or you can go through that hard time and say, man, where are the people around me that need to hear the gospel message? Who needs help in this room? See, the problem with us and me is when I'm feeling hurt and I've been whipped and beaten and I'm in bondage and all that, it's all about me, me, me. Oh, I hurt, my back hurts, and I got chains on me. Wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. Woe is me. And we get all into ourselves. But I love it. Did you notice that Paul and Silas, they're not into themselves. But man, these guys, they recognize, hey, we got an opportunity here to be a light in this dark prison. And so, man, Paul's prison becomes a pulpit. And I believe many of the other prisoners that were in there perhaps became believers too. As their chains and doors were opened, so they had to believe there was something powerful about Paul and Silas. Quickly, finally, number three, and this is it. Not only the power of prayer and praise, notice Paul's prison becomes a pulpit, but number three, notice Paul putting people before his own problems. Kind of touched on that earlier, but I want to say it again. I want to make it really clear. When you focus on your own self and your own problems, you'll feel the pain even more. Have you ever noticed that? That when you, the more you focus on it, it's almost like our bodies are wired to feel pain when we really know that we're in pain. What do you mean, Brett? Well, have you ever been injured and you didn't know you injured yourself until you saw it? How many of that has happened to you? Yeah, look at that. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to tell you a gross story. My buddy and I, Cam Sturm, we were good buddies in high school and in our younger years. And Cam and I were buddies. I was the president of my high school. He was my VP. And we hung out. It was cool. But we also, in the summertime, we'd buck hay. But we'd get little construction jobs here and there. And, you know, I had my own little tools and stuff. Even as a high school kid, we'd go around and build stuff. We got this one job where we were working. And I don't know, this is probably bad. But back in the olden days, before skill saws, you know, they had the guard over the blade. And a lot of us back in those days, we used to just put a little piece of wood wedge to keep the guard over the blade just always open. Not a smart thing, probably, but that's just what we did. It was easier to use. I used a skill saw for everything, for ripping, for cutting short a little bit. I mean, it was just, you kind of do everything with it, right? Cam wasn't really used to that, and it was my fault, probably, for jamming the blade forward. But we were also, this is bad, you construction guys are going to laugh. This is before I had the jigsaws and all the fancy stuff you guys have. But I was cutting a circle out of a piece of plywood to cover a septic tank hole. And so I started it, and then I had something I overdo, so Cam picked it up and was going to do it over. The guard was open. He starts cutting, but Cam had this habit of putting the saw down on his leg to rest after he would cut. So, yeah, I like this. There's always the queasy. I won't get too graphic. But he pulls the trigger, he's cut, and he lets go of the trigger, and you know the blade's got the force still going, so he goes, eh, and he sets the blade down, and ching! It made this huge noise, and I heard the noise, I was like, what was that? And I looked down, and Cam just goes, oh man, I cut my jeans. And I said, I think you cut more than your jeans, because as I saw, I looked at his rip in his jeans, I noticed it was starting to kind of turn dark and really dark, bloody. By the way, just a few weeks earlier, he got voted best legs in our high school. Best legs. So it's been kind of a joke ever since then, because he's got this mass. It took a huge chunk out of his leg and it opened it wide open. No joke. Sorry, I told you I wasn't getting too bad. I'm sorry. We went into the emergency room, and I'm not kidding. The emergency room, I drove him over there in my Volkswagen. I said, you know, my friend cut his leg, and she's okay, you guys go sit down over there. And so we sat down for an hour, we did stop the bleeding, because I had first aid. We stopped bleeding. But when the nurse came out, she said, she never came out. We were just sitting there. I thought, man, this is, so I, as a young kid, I wasn't too forceful, but I said, man, you know, my friend really cut his leg. She said, okay, let's take a look at it. She walked over there and Cam kind of opened up his jean and she literally went to her knees. And she was an emergency room nurse. It like took the breath out of her. She goes, and she quickly rushed us in and they opened it up and scrubbed it all clean and stuff. Anyway, but I forget why I told you that story. Oh, I know. He didn't even know that he cut his leg. And it was a huge cut. I mean, it was the biggest cut I've ever seen. It's funny how your body, you know, but it's when you focus on it, you go, oh man, I really did cut my leg. Wow. You know, I remember when Cam first realized, it took us a few seconds to realize, wow, he really cut his leg. And it's funny how your nerves work and stuff. But here's the thing. How do athletes keep performing after pulling muscles and even breaking bones? It's amazing when you study certain sports and stuff and how people can push through massive amounts of pain. And you think, how do they do that? There's a mechanism within the human build that actually lets us, if we get our mind off of what's going on and focus on something else, the pain can subside and sometimes can be even perfectly ignored. That's an amazing thing about our physical makeup. But I believe it's true in our spiritual and emotional makeup as well. And the more we sit around and focus on ourselves and our own problems and go, oh man, I'm bummed out, I'm hurt, and I'm wounded. And man, Paul and Silas, they weren't worried that their backs were shredded. They weren't worried about themselves being in bondage. In fact, they were so confident in what the Lord was doing in evangelism and them being a light in this dark jail cell that they didn't even run for their lives. You know, I think I'd be tempted to say, hey, the doors are open, chains are off, time to go. Pew! I mean, I'd be out of there. But they're just standing around waiting for the jailer to wake up. Why? And I believe it's simply this. They weren't focused on themselves. It wasn't all about themselves. And we live in a culture that feeds that, says, man, it's all about you, man. You deserve a break today. It's you. Get your magazine, self. Because that's what it's all about. And man, the Bible says it's all about others, others. Romans 12:10 says this, you know this, it's a great scripture. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. That means to think more about other people than you prefer yourself. That's what we as Christians are called to do and called to be. I'll tell you, one of the best ways for you to leave pain behind. If you're one who suffers emotionally of depression, or you've been whooped on by the world and you're tired, or even if you're physically sick and hurting, one of the best things you can do is to turn your attention, your energy to others, preferring others even as better than yourself. That's what Paul and Silas did. They weren't thinking about their wounds and their imprisonment. They were saying, what can we do to further the kingdom of God today? And I believe God not only insulated them from perhaps that pain, or Brother Lawrence who sizzled on a barbecue grill, or Stephen who was stoned to death by rocks. I believe it was because they weren't focused on themselves, their own pain. But man, they put their mind on things above, their affection on things of heaven and not of this earth. So there's lessons to learn from Paul and Silas here. First, that there's power in prayer and praise. Don't be a person who dismisses worship and praise and song. But also that Paul's prison became a pulpit and you can share the love of Jesus in the middle of your trials. And also notice that Paul's putting people before his own problems served him really well. May that be a lesson, a word for all of us. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Just keeping your heads bowed and being just kind of in an attitude of prayer and worship. I believe there perhaps are some people here today who have been going through hard times. And this is a specific word for you today, and you just know it. You know, okay, Brad, I know. Who told you? Who called you, man, and told you I was doing this stuff, going through hard times? Hey, if you're one who's saying, Brad, I relate to that, man. I'd like to pray for you specifically. Because there's power in prayer. But I also want to give you that encouragement to do what the Bible says. and be like Jehoshaphat, who didn't doubt what God told him, but just did it. And maybe you need to remember some happy tunes you can sing in your car. It's great today. People talk on hands-free, so they don't know you're crazy. Back in the old days, they thought you're crazy when you're singing in your car. Now they're just thinking you're talking to somebody, but you really are. You're talking to the Lord. Maybe the Lord's telling you it's time to take your attention off yourself and put it on the Lord and take and see the Lord turn these things around in your life. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I think it'd be good just to take those burdens and just take a moment and acknowledge that that's just real. That's something that you're feeling, something that you're going through, and acknowledge it and express that to the Lord right now. And I'm going to ask you to do that with heads bowed, but just before God, would you lift your hand up to the Lord right now and just acknowledge that this is you. And man, you need to take this burden. Good. Lord, you see the hands. You know these people who are going through struggles, through hard times. And how I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to press through, even as Paul and Silas. Lord, I pray that the pain would be even subsiding and go away. That the focus would be on you and on the work that you would have for my brothers and sisters. May they see your hand of deliverance. May the chains fall by the wayside and the doors be opened up, Lord. Even as you delivered Paul and Silas, Lord, I pray you deliver my brothers and sisters. And then finally, if there's some here today who's saying, Brett, I am not sure I even am a Christian. I don't even know what you're talking about on some of this. The rest of you, you can put your hands down now. But if you're one who's saying, Brett, I don't even know what this gospel of Jesus that Paul shared with that Philippian jailer. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. What does all that mean? Well, the Bible says the wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So instead of us having eternal, long-lasting death, he wants to give to us eternal, long-lasting, everlasting life. How do you do that? Do you go to church every Sunday? Do you sign up? Do you get baptized? Do you do this or that? No. It's exactly what Paul told the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? He said, I am going to come, live among you, die on a cross, raise up from the dead, dying for your sins. And by resurrecting from the dead, he proved that he was who he claimed to be. It wasn't just some passing guru or some religious leader that came and went like everybody else. He actually did something huge. That's why he left a massive mark on this world. It was God leaving his mark of love saying, follow me, believe in my son Jesus. And whoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Maybe you're the Philippian jailer who's been kind of at a point of saying, man, I just need something else. It's not working for me. If you believe and confess the name of Jesus Christ, the Bible says you'll be saved. If that's you, I'd like to pray with you. I'm not going to sign you up or make you stand up, but everybody with their heads bowed even now, I'd like to ask you, if you're saying, Brett, that's me, I want to become a Christian today, would you simply look up at me right now? And if I see your eyes, you're telling me, Brett, I want to accept Christ. I want to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved like that Philippian jailer. And the Lord will do that. So let me just look around for a minute. I want to see if there's anyone at all. Cool, I see you there. That's great. Back there, good. Those of you that are looking at me, I'm just going to say a simple prayer of confession. Romans 10, 9 and 10. We're just going to confess Christ. Believe that he died, that he rose. And the Bible says you're saved. Brett, what do I need to do? I mean, is there more? Well, the Philippian jailer, all he did was believe. And he was saved. So let's do that. Let's confess today. And I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this with me. And church, let's pray this vigorously. Don't just kind of mumble, yeah, we do this every Sunday. Let's get into this, because man, people are coming to Christ. People are going to heaven today because of this. So let's get behind these people and pray this out loud with them. Okay, let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins. And I believe he rose up from the grave. And that I'm forgiven. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. Lord, wrap your arms around these new believers today, I pray. And I pray that they just know in their heart that you've done a work. Lord, that somehow you just confirm that work. Not that they're perfect from this day forward, but Lord, perfectly forgiven. And so help us all to walk with you, to be lights in a dark prison. May we sing and pray at midnight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.